This morning's scripture is from Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made pleasant land desolate.
Thanks, Kevin. I assume out here today there's some people that have played some euchre before. And if you play euchre for, you know, a good number of hands, rounds, months, and you put the cards in the deck, have you ever looked at a euchre deck after you've played for a while? There's always a very clean divide where all the cards on the one side are kind of brown and tattered and worn, and all the cards on the other side are new and crisp and have never been used. Because for euchre, if you've never played before, you only use the nines, tens, all the way up through aces, and then everything below a nine you never use, and so they get crisp, and the ones that you use a lot get worn. And unfortunately, that's probably the state of a lot of our Bibles. If we look at them like a playing deck and we look down at the margins, the part towards the right probably looks a lot more worn and tattered and dog-eared. And there's a section there in the middle that looks pretty crisp and clean and white. And that's the case for me, and I suspect the case for most of us, is that we as Christians spend most of our time in the New Testament. Matthew, and probably the middle part of the New Testament. We probably stay away from the Revelation and all that stuff, and maybe we read a lot of the Psalms and Proverbs and Genesis and that stuff, but pretty much between Proverbs and Matthew, there's a section there that we don't read a whole lot. And that's where we looked at last week with Hosea, and this week we're looking at with Zechariah. It's this section that's known as the minor prophets of the Bible, that we just don't know a whole lot. And I'm in the same boat with you guys, and I'm assuming that, maybe not all of you are like me, but I've really enjoyed being able to study some of these prophets this week and the last couple weeks and weeks to come. There's just a wealth of information there. Everything is in the Bible for a reason. Okay, the Bible's not like a euchre deck. It's not like the twos through the nines are useless and we don't need them. We can just throw them out and continue to play euchre. In the Bible, everything is there for a reason. The Old Testament and the New Testament, and even those little books towards the end of the Old Testament that we don't spend a lot of time on, there's a lot that we can learn there. They have use. They have meaning. And so we're trying to dive in to some of that. What Kevin read this morning was chapter 7 from Zechariah. And I just want to give a little, before we dive into that book, because I'm assuming that most of us are like me, and that's a pretty white section of our Bible and not very well used. I need a little bit of background information before we really dive into the meaning. And so we want to look a little bit in the background of this text. So what's happening here? Usually what most of us are pretty familiar with is kind of up until King David. King David wrote a lot of the Psalms. We've heard the story about David and Goliath and how powerful David was and how he became a king. And so in the story of the Old Testament, David becomes king. The people of Israel, they have this kingdom. They have strong kings. They're politically secure. They have temples. They have castles. Or not castles, but dwellings that are very nice for the kings. And so this is kind of the high point of the Old Testament story. David's son Solomon is also a king. Good. Everything goes well. Then after Solomon, pretty much everything starts to fall apart. So this kingdom that was built up and strong and had a good army and was politically stable and had a good government deteriorates. It divides into two kingdoms. It becomes a northern and southern kingdom, the north and the south, and they have very poor relationships. Israel and Judah. So there's a lot of times we hear about Israel, a lot of times we hear about Judah. It's because the kingdom separated. It's like a civil war. They no longer saw each other as brothers and as part of one kingdom. They saw each other as enemies. And so over those couple of hundred years, these kingdoms begin to deteriorate. And the more they deteriorate, the more they dislike each other, the more they get into battles with each other. So everything's going downhill. Now, throughout this whole time period, from David on forward to when the kingdom is strong to when it divides, there's these prophets that come up. And all throughout the Old Testament, these prophets, you know, we have Jeremiah and Isaiah, those are kind of the big name prophets, and then we have all these other ones that come through. All the way down through the line, these prophets are saying, you can't be doing this. You can't act like this. You can't behave like this. You must repent. You must do all these things. And if you don't repent, God's going to send disaster your way. And the prophets were right, because they were speaking for God. The people didn't repent. And so ultimately, there came a time when these two kingdoms were both conquered from outside forces. They were destroyed, and they were wiped, pretty well just wiped off the face of the earth. They no longer existed as kingdoms. They were conquered. They became Babylon. They became Assyria. And it's just like they no longer, there wasn't anything there. It was just a territory of another kingdom. And that's kind of where we pick up. We don't pick up the text yet. So where we're looking at today is Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Now, they were destroyed by Babylon. So again, we're just getting, if you hate history, just bear with me here for a little bit. If you love history, you're right along with me as I keep going and do the whole sermon like this. So we'll just get the background here. So Babylon was the empire that conquered Judah. You know, the prophet said, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to send the destroyer and they're going to destroy you. They didn't get their act together, so Babylon was the one that came and destroyed them. And so Babylon's technique of annexing a place that they had conquered is what they took the people. So they came in, they conquered Judah, they destroyed them militarily, their government, their politics, everything was gone. And what they did is the people that survived the battles and the conflict, they took them and they relocated them. So they took them away from their holy land, away from Jerusalem, away from Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim, all those different places that are in the Holy Land. They took them away. And they brought them to Babylon as exiles. And exile is not a word we hear a lot today. A lot more we hear the word refugee. You know, if there's a war or a conflict in the area, we hear about refugees. And people fleeing the area and going to a safer area, and they live in refugee camps. That's pretty similar to what happened with the people of Judah. But the one difference here is, typically today in our world, when we hear about refugees, we hear about people running away from situations. They're trying to get away from the violence. They're trying to get to a place where their family can be safe. In the Bible, what happened with the people of Babylon, it wasn't that the people of Judah ran away. There was actually a technique that the Babylonians used to assimilate the people. So they conquered the people of Judah, and they actually wanted to re-educate these people. They wanted to reculture them. They wanted to turn them into Babylonians. That was their strategy. It's like, we don't want them to be Jewish. We don't want them to be people from Judah. We want to turn them into a Babylonian people. And so what they did is they took them and brought them to Babylon, and they tried to make them Babylonians. That was their strategy. So it wasn't like they were running away. they were forcefully relocated to a different place. And so if it's helpful for you, you can think of the story of Daniel, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are some names that may sound familiar. You remember that story. Those individuals were brought to Babylon. And you remember the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, and he was trying to re-educate them. He's saying, I want you to be a Babylonian. I want you to eat this food. I want you to worship these idols. And if you don't do these things, I'm going to throw you into a furnace. And so that's a kind of a little, just a little picture of the way that Babylon dealt with the people that they conquered. And so that's what they were doing. Now, a little bit more history here. Bear with me. After a while, Babylon lost its power, and then another empire swooped in, and they destroyed Babylon. So that's the Assyrians. So the people are now still under the power of someone else, but instead of being under the power of Babylon, they're under the power of Assyria. And so Assyria is the ruling party of the time. And Darius is the empire, is the king of Assyria. So now we're getting back to where we're at. If you remember the first thing that Kevin read in chapter 7, it says, in the fourth year of King Darius. Okay, so we're brought up to where the text is. The people were conquered by Babylon, brought to the city of Babylon to be re-educated, to be turned into Babylonians. They were there. Babylon fell to the Assyrians. King Darius is king. And now we're here in the fourth year of King Darius. So that's where we're at. That's where we pick up the story of Zechariah. Now, Darius had a different policy than what Nebuchadnezzar did. He was much more lenient. And so when Darius took over, when the Assyrians conquered the Babylonians, he basically said, I don't care where you guys live. You were conquered by the Babylonians. That's great. I don't care if you live in Babylon. I don't care if you live in Jerusalem. That was kind of his policy, is much more lenient. And so when this happened, all the Jewish people that were living in Babylon are like, okay, they started a mass exodus going back to Jerusalem. And so that's where this story takes place, is back in Jerusalem, and this is about 70 years after their conquest. So they have lived for 70 years in Babylon, being re-educated, being assimilated into Babylonian culture, being taught Babylonian things, being basically trying to root out all their Judaism, and now they're back to Jerusalem. And so these people have attempted to survive that 70 years. Now, if you imagine, you know, most of these people probably were not born, and maybe there's a couple people that were alive but young. I mean, if you think of a 70-year period, most of these people don't know Jerusalem. They don't know the past. They don't know what it was like to live in freedom. They don't know what it was like to live in their own country, in their own homeland, with their own government, with their own Jewish culture. They don't know these things. The only thing they know is Babylonian culture and what's been forced on them in the last 70 years. And so they return. And we pick up this text. And what is happening in this text that Kevin read to us this morning is the people are coming to Hezekiah. And they said, now we're back in Jerusalem after being in captivity, in exile for 70 years. And they say, do we need to continue fasting like we did then? See, what the Jewish people did is, remember, the Babylonians were trying to re-educate them. And what they did is they set up different traditions and rituals to try to fight back on that. And one of the things they did is they fasted. They had monthly fasts that they did, and that was a way that they were crying out to God, saying, God, protect us. God, end this exile. God, please do this. So they instituted these rituals. And the people are coming back to Zechariah, and they say, we're finally back in Jerusalem. We're back into our homeland. We're back into the Holy Lands. We're no longer in Babylon. Do we need to keep doing these fasts? You know, can we stop this ritual? And the rest of this chapter, then, chapter 7, is Zechariah's and, well, actually God's response to the people's question of, do we need to continue on their fasting? So if you want to look at verse 4 then, this is what God's response was to this question. In verse 4 he says, then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and this is Zechariah speaking, ask all the people of the land and in the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, so that was 70 years in exile, the fifth and seventh months they had a fast, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous? and that the Negev and the western foothills were settled. What is God saying here? He asked them, when you were fasting those fifth and seventh months for the last 70 years, for whom were you doing it? Why were you fasting? And we can see here this little white section in our Bible to happen to people that we really can't relate to a situation that we really can't relate to. They're struggling with the exact same thing that we struggled with. And Zechariah tells them, well, God tells them through Zechariah, and he says, look, yeah, for 70 years you've been going through this ritual, you've been doing this, but this whole time it's been a dead tradition. He says, you asked me about fasting, but why did you fast in the first place? If you remember the analogy we talked about, when back in the fall when we talked about fasting here at the church, our temptation, and clearly the temptation of the people of Judah, was to view fasting as a cosmic vending machine thing that we could do. We see fasting as just a cosmic vending machine, where we see, okay, the people are in exile. And what do they want? They want freedom. They want to return. So how do you get freedom? Well, the currency must be fasting. So I'll fast 2 months for every year, and in exchange for that fast, I want God to give me freedom. And so they see, okay, we did that for 70 years. Our currency finally hit the right amount, and God gave us freedom. Can we stop the ritual? And then God says, that whole time you were fasting, you weren't fasting for me anyway. Why ask me this question? The reason for a fast is to repent. You guys weren't repenting of your sin. That's what you know. What he says in verse 7. Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed to the earlier prophets? Zechariah says, look back in the past. Look back to Jeremiah. Look back to Isaiah. The exact same thing I told them was, you must repent. You must change your ways. You must learn to love me. And instead of turning to God, they fasted just for a way to get something out of God. They wanted something from God. They didn't want God Himself. They wanted God to free them. They didn't want a relationship with Him. They didn't want to change their ways. They just wanted to do the minimum, whatever they had to do, to accomplish what it was that they wanted. And we fall into that same trap today. What do I have to do to get what I want? What do I have to do to get eternal life? What do I have to believe in order to be saved? What activities do I need to participate in order to know that I'm good? And God is out of the question the whole time. And what God is saying simply the whole time is, I don't want your rituals. I don't want your activities. I don't care how pious you are. I don't care how many times you go to church or what church you go to. He's like, I want your heart. I want you to love me. That's all I want. I want you to repent of your sin. And any time you see repentance, it should lead to change. You know, God says, I want repentance. And the problem we have is that we have no model for repentance in our society. You know, it's just ludicrous to me. You see over and over and over again, probably happens about every month, you see some famous person get into trouble with their words. They say something stupid. And they always come out later with an apology. But do you ever notice how people apologize in our culture, in our society? Or, you know, notice what they say. Listen to their apologies and listen to what they say. I'm sorry that what I said offended you. Do you ever notice that? I'm sorry that whatever it was I did, or whatever it was I said, offended you. There's no sorrow or remorse for what they did. There's no repentance there. There's no, like, I'm going to change. Man, like, what I said, that's an indication of me being a horrible person. I can't believe that that's me. I can't believe those words came out of my mouth. I want to change. How can I change? I want to become a better person. No, it's saying, they actually turn the tables and they put it on them. Well, I'm sorry that you're so sensitive that you couldn't handle what I said. You know, that's not an apology. But that's what happens in our society. And that's what happens with God. It's like, well, I'm sorry that whatever it was that I did offended you. God says, no, I want repentance. I want you to genuinely be sorry for what you did. Not be sorry that it offended me. But be sorry for what I did and so sorry that I repent of it. And be so genuine in my repentance that I never, ever, ever want to do it again. That's when you see repentance, if you want to know if repentance is genuine, you will see change. Where if repentance is just saying, I'm sorry, and life continues on as normal, that's not repentance. What God wants is a changed life. What God wants is someone's heart to be melted in the love of his Creator. That's what we talked about last week, you know, when Hosea, you know, did that with Gomer. And that's what God wants. He's like, I want to melt your heart with my love. I don't want you just to say you're sorry and go about normal. I want a changed life. And so we can see here that God didn't care about the rituals. He didn't care about the fasting. He cared about the heart. And that is the exact same for us today. God doesn't care what church you go to, doesn't care how many times you go to church, doesn't care about your rituals. He looks through all of that. Now, I'm not saying all those things are bad. You know, church attendance is very important. But he's saying the act is not what's important. It's the meaning behind the act. It's the heart that does those actions is important. So we can see right off the bat, God questions them. What's your motive? Your motive for the last 70 years has been wrong. All you wanted from me was freedom. And now that you have it, you want to stop fasting. You never really cared about me in the first place. And then secondly, we see in verse 8, and the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. This is a biblical imperative that's found throughout the Scriptures. Beginning, middle, end, everywhere you read the Bible, this is in there. God says, you need to love other people. You need to look out for these people. The widow, the fatherless, the orphan, the poor, the alien. These are the people that don't have rights. These are the people that can't take care of themselves. These are the people that have been spat on, oppressed, all these other things from society. And you, as a follower of me, you have to be taking care of these things. This is your responsibility. This is a biblical imperative. You know, we see it all the way at the beginning of the Bible. Jesus really emphasizes it. And we see it here in the middle section that we don't read very often. God really, really, really cares about the people that we tend to not care about. God really cares about the widow, the fatherless, the alien, and the poor. That is God's heart. And what he's saying is, if you want to follow me, you know, if you want to repent and change from your ways, if you want to get rid of this ritualism, of this traditionalism that hasn't served you well over the last 70 years, if you really want to be a heart that follows after me, if you really want to change your life, this is what it's going to look like. This is what people that follow me, this is what's going to, you're going to know them because they're going to be doing these things. If you want to see someone's heart who's been changed through repentance, they're going to be doing these things. And over and over and over again, this is what God asks of his people. This is what Jesus challenges the people to do. And that's why I think the food pantry is so important, what Delmar is saying. I mean, that's what Christians need to be doing. I mean, this is what we as a church just have to be doing this. It's not like we're not earning anything by doing it. We're not achieving any type of spiritual hierarchy like, yes, we've hit that step, we're doing it. This is just the norm. You know, this is what God expects. And, you know, I'm sure God loves the food pantry, but like we're not earning any special merit to the food pantry. It's just like, that's it. Are you a Christian? Well, you'll be doing these things. It's just kind of like, you know, that's it. You're a Christian, you're going to help the people that are poor. I mean, you think about it, if you've never been to the food pantry, I encourage you to come. I mean, this is basically a description of it. I mean, we're not allowed to keep stats or anything, but I would guess that what Zechariah says here in verse 10 hits about 90% of the people that come. Widow, single moms are probably one of the biggest clientele. Fatherless, a lot of that. Alien, there's a number of immigrants that come. And the poor, it's kind of everyone that comes. The food pantry that we know of is poor, and we like to analyze this. We want to think about this. We want to think about, you know, is it a good thing to do, or are they really poor enough for the food pantry, or you know, do we have time to do all this? I mean, it's really for Christians. Those aren't questions we're allowed to ask. You know, if God says do it, you know, don't overanalyze this. Do it. And a lot of times, you know, it's also we think about word versus deed. Well, we also need to be able to minister to these people in word. We need to be able to spread the word. And that's also very important. But we can't think that holds us back. You know, A lot of times we kind of, as Christians, we fall into this trap of, we kind of think of like the carrot in front of the, dangling the carrot in front of, what is the horse, that you think, well, the food pantry is, we give food so that we can draw people in and we can preach the word to them. And preaching the word is very important. You know, that's, you know, salvation happens through the spoken word. People hear the message and they respond to it. But the food pantry and all these things that Zechariah are talking about here is not a carrot. You know, it is Christian life. This is what God has called us to do. We're not doing it for the purpose to just lure them in. Our prayer is that they will see the actions, they will see hear words spoken, they will build relationships, and salvation can come. But even if salvation doesn't come, we're doing what God has asked us to do. There's no questions about it. That's what God has asked us to do. Every individual, every congregation, every person that follows God, this is what we need to do. And the Bible tells us that we're going to be asked about this. There's an interesting little thing. There's a book I read, What the Bible Really Says About Hell. And it's really interesting. I loaned the book out to someone and they didn't give it back, so I don't have it. So I couldn't go back and like pull out some specific references. So anyway, lesson learned about loaning books. But it's interesting that all the different scriptures that talk about hell, they're all based on judgment. There's this idea that when the Bible talks about heaven, talks about salvation, it talks about faith in Christ. It's through Jesus. So the Bible talks about, you know, through being attached to Christ, through having that relationship with Christ, by putting our faith in Christ, by believing, by doing. Now that kind of that's what the Bible talks about. That entry point to heaven is through Christ. We through our relationship with Christ, we can have eternity with Him. But when it talks about hell, it talks about judgment. And when we see the different examples where Jesus talks about and others talk about judgment, it always comes down to this. What did you do for the least of these? All the references about hell, and sometimes it talks about Gehenna, and sometimes it uses other words. This is the question that comes up in judgment. So we're going to be asked about this, and this is, I asked myself of this too, and when I was studying for this, this is important. This is important. Throughout the whole biblical story, from the beginning to the end, God says over and over and over and over again, this is my heart. And if you're following me, this needs to be your heart. And one day when you sit face to face to me, I'm going to ask you if you did this. And I'm not going to ask you, were the people qualified for your service? I'm not going to ask you, did you have enough time? Oh, you were busy. I'm not going to ask you if the poor people, you know, weren't close to you, so you couldn't find them and you didn't know how to help them. This question comes up. Did you visit? Did you give water where people were thirsty? Did you give food where people were hungry? Did you visit people when they were in prison? We're going to be asked this, and it's really important. So we don't want to go, you know, this is kind of a dangerous route to go down. You know, this is not a performance-based thing, so we don't want to be like, I need to go do these things so I can get to heaven. You know, that's not what it is. Again, when the Bible talks about heaven, when it talks about eternity, our entry point is Christ. Okay, we don't earn eternity by helping at the food pantry. We don't earn eternity by helping our neighbors. We don't earn eternity by anything. That is all through Christ. But it's also very, very important that we keep this in mind, because when Jesus asked those questions, the little snippets we get about the judgment, He asked about this. This is one of the things He asked about. That's throughout the whole biblical narrative. Now, just to conclude here, just to hammer down this point that I'm making, that this is an overall biblical theme. When Jesus was approached by a young man and asking, what is the most important thing? What is the most important thing? And we know this today as the greatest commandment. This is what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first thing that first thing that Zechariah said to the people. You need to love God. I don't care about your rituals. Don't care about your traditions. Do you love me? Was your heart melted by my love? Did your repentance change your life? Did you love me? Jesus, this is the very first thing He says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The second thing that Zechariah said to the people. Love God. Your traditions don't matter. Your heart matters. Second is, are you loving other people? Are you loving the widow? Are you loving the fatherless? Are you loving the orphan? Are you loving the alien? Are you loving the poor? Are you loving your neighbor? And Jesus says, all of the law and all of the prophet Zechariah, all the prophets, hang on these two commandments. These two things are found throughout the whole Scripture. Love God, love your neighbor. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the biblical tradition that you've protected and handed down to us that we can learn from. And Lord, even though this was written to a people thousands of years ago in a different language, in a different context, in a different culture, in a different... Everything was different, Lord, except for the people's hearts. Lord, we can see the similarities between our hearts and their hearts. We want to go through the rituals. We want to do the bare minimum. We want to be content. But yet you call us to genuine change, to repent and to love you, and you call us to love our neighbors. And Lord, I pray that we can be obedient to that call as individuals and as the church here at Crown Hill Mennonite. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.